Psalm 27, verse 4.
David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." One thing. David was often persecuted. He had to flee Jerusalem. Saul was on his tail. There's David out in the wilderness. And he has the chance to kill King Saul, to gain control, to take hold of the status and the security, which you could argue was rightfully his. Saul comes into the cave. He doesn't know David's there. David just has to slash the knife, and it's all over. But he chooses not to. Now, why? David knew that murdering this man would compromise his standing before God. He knows that his relationship with God is more important than any status or security. We see in David's life many failures. But after each failure, there is sincere repentance. These are temporary blips in David's life of devotion to the Lord. But contrast him with King Saul. At times, King Saul seems to serve the Lord. But it's always superficial. All his devotion seems to be mixed with the impurities of personal gain and personal advantage. You see, Saul was willing to fight God's enemies and then try secretly to keep the forbidden spoils of war. Saul seemed to have a concern for God's sacrifice, but he wasn't concerned to wait for God's timing, wait for the prophet Samuel to come. Saul was willing to get rid of the mediums from the lands, but to consult a witch when it suited him. In terms of faith and religion, David is single-minded, but Saul is not. Saul's view of God is like a genie in a lamp. "Stroke me, keep me happy, and I'll give you as many wishes as you want." That's the kind of God that Saul had in his mind. In contrast, David needed security. David needed comfort. He needed help. But all of these things are subordinated to his desire to know God. "One thing I asked of the Lord." One thing. Well, now David here is in trouble. He knows that the Lord will shelter him. He talks of a day of trouble. He talks about enemies trying to consume him. And in spite of all of that, one thing David desired, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Saul disobeyed God because of a small delay and a breakdown in public confidence. But here is David in the wilderness, stripped of his family and his friends, taken away from his home, his wife. He's lost his social status. He's lost his future. And yet he remains steadfast to that one thing, committed. The one thing that David wanted was God. And not God's blessings, and not God's benefits, but God himself. Frederick Brooke wrote, "My goal is God himself. Not joy nor peace, not even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road." So faith bounds forward to its goal in God, and love can trust her Lord to lead her there. "Upheld by him, my soul is following hard, till God hath fulfilled my deepest prayer. no matter if the way be sometimes dark, no matter though the cost be oft time great, he knoweth how I best shall reach the mark. The way that leads to him is seldom straight. One thing I know, I cannot say him nay. One thing I do, I press on toward my Lord's, my God, my glory here from day to day, and in the glory there, my great reward. David's devotion to this one thing encompassed his whole experience. He has to dwell. He has to live permanently. He has to live out his existence in God's presence. He asked for God's dwelling place, the house of the Lord, to be his dwelling place. He wants a permanent relationship with God. This is not a temporary conversion at a camp or a summer conference. This is a lifetime commitment. He wants to dwell in God's presence all the days of his life. Every day, not just to hide in God's, in the troubled day. His emotional life is included here. God is his love. God is the one he adores. He wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. He wants to be taken up with his God. He cannot keep his eyes off God. He delights in God. His intellectual life is included here. His meditations. He wants to inquire. To inquire in the Lord's temple. To reflect. To hear his words. His thoughts. His understanding. His whole experience then is taken up with this one thing. But David's devotion to this one thing engaged his whole being. You see, it engaged his will. I've asked for this and I will seek it. I will be energized. I will be almost driven, if you like, to pursue this thing which I desire. There's decision here. There is determination. It engages his faith. Well, scripture says that no man can see God. It's by faith that we look upon the Lord. It's by faith that we gaze upon the Lord, the beauty of the Lord. It's by faith that we see the spiritual truth revealed in Scripture. And the words of Scripture become as plain as daylight to the physical eyes. Yet to faith we can gaze on the beauty of an invisible God. It engages David's affections. He sees God as beautiful. He wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, the desirableness of the Lord. It's pleasant to look upon. He desires God. God is his delight. God is his love. And it engages his mind, as we've said, to actively inquire of the Lord, to ask, to think, to meditate. But David's devotion to this one thing excludes all rival affections. For some people, football is everything. For the football fanatic, football's just a game. It's played with a piece of leather so big, a limited number of people within the boundaries of a small field for a fixed length of time. And yet for the fanatic, somehow this small, insignificant thing engages the heart, the mind, the time, the energy. He follows one small team from one local town. His whole life completely taken up with such a small thing. But David's devotion to God encompasses his whole experience, engages his whole being. It's not a small thing. for a small-minded person. There's nothing left of David to be shared with rival affections, because his God is so great, because the beauty of his God is so attractive. It's not that he has limited time and limited emotional capacity. Well, that's true. It's also that his God, his delight is God himself, an absolute and infinite being. He can spend eternity seeking after God, and there will always be more to know and to love. This is no mere short-lived local phenomenon. This is the eternal God of the universe, infinite in beauty, infinite in holiness, infinite in knowledge. And we could go on and on and on. David's limited capacities have been set on a being who is unendingly, unfathomably delightful. Now, by biblical standards, having a heart set on this one thing doesn't lift David up to a spiritual elite with a glowing face and a halo. You see, if we take the scriptures seriously, we see that single-minded devotion to God is required of every single human being. Jesus identifies the first and greatest commandment as this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, if you don't have this all-encompassing, holistically engaging, rival-excluding love for God, then you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you can't honestly say with David, one thing have I asked of the Lord, then you've broken God's law, and the wages of sin is death. So if we take scripture seriously, we see that single-minded devotion to God is required of each of us. But we also see in scripture that this is the touchstone of authentic Christian conversion. You see, a Christian is a person whose heart has been changed, so that whereas before they longed for the things of the world, they wanted to lift themselves up, now they desire God above all else. They've seen that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And they desire his company more than the company of any other. They've recognized that to have Jesus is to have a treasure that is worth selling everything in order to go and buy the field and recover the treasure that's hidden there. They've discovered that being with him is worth choosing a hard, narrow path through life rather than an easy, broad path. A Christian has discovered that to be with God is so desirable that they would, every day of their lives, take up a cross, choose crucifixion rather than separation from him. If we were forced to choose, we would pick him over family and friends. For a Christian, he alone is our hope, our strength, our life, the glorious presence that makes heaven heavenly. But if we take scripture seriously, we see that single-minded devotion to God is not just required of us. It's not just this vital part of Christian conversion. It's also the vital power in sanctification and in service. Because from now on, the goal of life is to know him more. David could say, one thing have I asked of the Lord. Paul would say, I count it all loss to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How then can I bear anything in my life which would grieve the God I love? How can I tolerate now the sins which caused his agonies? The hymn writer says, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? How can we allow things into our lives now, which grieves the Spirit of Christ? Thomas Chalmers wrote a book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I used to love sin. I used to love the things the world offers. And now I love Jesus. And I love Jesus more than sin. And I can't have them both. So sin must go. Imagine the evangelistic impact if people around us could see that we love our Saviour. You've had the teachers in school, the boring teachers, who trundle out the information. And they don't care whether you like it because they don't like the subject themselves. And they tend to switch people off. I had a teacher called Mr. Gray. He had two tones of grey in his lessons. And I quit those classes as soon as there was another option. But then you get the teacher who clearly loves their subject. And they don't just communicate about it. They communicate their affection. You want to know, why do they love it so much? And they draw you in. Or do people know that you love the Saviour? A love is infectious, isn't it? It provokes curiosity. It provokes a desire. Whatever they have, I wish I had that too. And so they come looking. This is the heart of evangelism. Not a method. Not any particular technique. Not any particular approach that's been tried and tested historically. The heart of evangelism is showing people that we love Jesus more than the whole world and pointing people to him rather than to ourselves. And now it seems to me that as evangelicals we're frequently weak on this point, though it is strongly, deeply rooted in our history and our heritage. Consider some of our hymns. Have you ever sung, take my life and let it be? Consecrated, Lord, to thee, and then listing every part of our experience. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small? I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold, than to be the king of a large domain and be held in sin's dead sway. Oh, you see, we still emphasize a justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Just as I am without one plea, nothing in my hands I bring. But it seems to me that we're then weak when it comes to consecration and sanctification. We're then weak in responding to the Lord with our own love and seeking after him single-hearted devotion. Our religion is often comparable to the modern view of relationships. We'd rather cohabit with Jesus. We try it out for a while and see if it works. Leave the door open, though, in case I find another lover. God wants you. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your time. God doesn't want your talents and your abilities. God wants you. All of you. God wants your whole heart. God wants an absolute, exclusive, committed relationship, forsaking all others. Objectively, God is almighty and all-knowing and all-present. But subjectively, he's all-consuming. and all lovely, and we're to give him our whole heart. Anything less than that is not just sub-Christian. It shows us the evil of our hearts. The Lord had to rebuke the church at Ephesus for having left their first love. Doctrinally still right in their form of worship, unquestionable. But he's got this against them. Where's your love? Where's your love for the Lord? It renders us powerless in the battle against Satan and sin. The world can offer us anything. And we think, oh, I'll try that. Because our love for the Lord is too weak to hold us back. Church becomes a place where sometimes if you're seeking the Lord, you feel lonely. Because you don't want to go along with the hollow, formal religion. It undermines our ministry and our evangelism. It robs the churches of resources and of man hours. It leaves prayer meetings cold and empty. And all of these things are wrong. But the greatest evil is this. Anything less than a wholehearted devotion to God makes a mockery of Calvary. You see, it's a failure to respond to the infinite love of God in satisfying his eternal wrath against our sin by pouring it upon his only begotten Son, who willingly stood in our place. A coldness of our hearts, if God were indifferent, perhaps would be excusable. If God had only ever shown us anger and unkindness, perhaps it would be excusable. But our failure to reciprocate Calvary's love reveals the depths of our depravity in all its unfathomable darkness. Greater love has no man than this. But we treat it as a trinket, as a gimmick, as one religious novelty among any that we can pick up and put down as we choose. Christ gave his lifeblood for us, but we won't give up our sin for him. We cling to our very last breadcrumb of worldliness. How cold, how perverse, how dreadfully sinful that such love as this fails to move us, fails to produce a response in our hearts, fails to draw us. If you need evidence of the sinfulness of your heart, if you need proof of it, this is the proof that God can show so much love and we can respond with such indifference. And yet this is the remarkable thing, that God commends his infinite love to us in that while we were still sinfully rejecting that immense love, spitting in his face, turning away from him, as we were doing that, Christ died for us. Have you ever contemplated the love of Christ? Have you ever stopped to think? You see your sin. You feel your conscience and the weight of that. And then you look to the cross and you realize that his love is bigger than that. That there upon the cross he was taking all God's wrath, all of God's anger against your sin. And you're overwhelmed. You're in awe at such love. But then you turn back to your own heart and you think, how can I live such a sinful, cold life with a God of such love doing so much to redeem me? And you realize that you're far darker than you ever imagined. that you've only seen the surface of your sin, that there are great depths in your heart as yet unknown. And then you realize that Christ was dying for that sin too. And your view of his love expands even more. And you realize that he loved the foulest sinner. And then again, you see your sin. You go through this cycle. The more you contemplate his love, the more you realize your own depravity. And the more you contemplate your depravity, the more you realize his love. And so in a man like the Apostle Paul, he can say, I am the chief of sinners. And yet he can also know the love of God shed abroad in his heart. What tremendous potential there is then in the fact that we love him because he first loved us. Is that your Christianity? Is that your Christianity? Have you seen your sin not just in a cold stone tablet of law? Have you seen your sin as an offense and a rebellion to an infinitely loving God? Are you seeking that one thing? Have you repented of your lovelessness? Have you determined that from now on you will seek the one thing? You'll seek the Lord. You'll seek to give him your whole heart to know God himself. Is that your Christianity? Is that your desire? Is that your pursuit in life? Perhaps it's not. Will you choose Jesus tonight? Will you realize that the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, is the God of love? And he wants your heart. And will you give it to him? Will you give him your life? Will you make him the love of your life, forsaking all others, and live forever, knowing more and more of this infinite ocean of absolute divine love? That's biblical Christianity. Is it your Christianity? Amen. May God help us as we seek his face.